We're going to start in Judges chapter 17 tonight. Really, the judges proper, the biographies of the judges and their events are over. Judges 17 to the end of the book are basically kind of an appendix to the book. It gives us just the state of the nation morally. There's two stories that we're going to look at tonight that kind of give a picture, a snapshot of where the people were at. Samson was followed by Samuel as far as the leadership of Israel. But what we have in these five chapters are sort of like news clippings. It's kind of like snippets from the paper on what's going on in Israel. And these are the dark days. These are the dark ages. And what we find here is kind of the result of what happens when people live without the awareness of God in their lives. We read time and time again, the theme of the book is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. And it says they also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we begin in chapter 17, verse 1. It says that there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now tonight as we go through, I'm going to try to summarize a lot of the portions that are long. So bear with me as we do that. But chapter 17, we read about this guy in the area of Ephraim. That's right in the center, the middle of Israel. He comes to his mom and he says to her in verse 2, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, the one that you put a curse on, I took it. And so here he comes back to his mom and he says, hey, you know that money that was missing? I'm the guy who took it. And his mom says, oh, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And then when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mom said, well, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I'll return it to you. And so the purpose of the mom was she wanted to make her son an idol. And he stole all the silver from her. And she uttered a curse. May that robber be cursed. And then a little while later, maybe he got afraid that, you know, some bad voodoo would be on him. And he says, hey mom, you know that money that was stolen that you cursed? Well, I'm the guy who took it. And so he returns it and she says, oh, bless the Lord because of you, my son. I wanted to use that silver to make idols for the Lord. And so you can see kind of a picture of what's going on here. And so he returned the silver, verse 4, to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of the silver. She gave it to the silversmith. He made a carved image and a molded image. So they put it in the house of Micah. So Micah, the man, had a shrine and he made an ephod. That was sort of the vest for a priest. And it says there, and he made household idols. So he had a number of idols and images there, and he consecrated one of his sons who became a priest. And then we read in verse 6 that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So Micah sort of creates his own little religion, his own little convenient religious shrine, and he makes his son a priest, and he makes a little ephod for him. And you can see a picture of what it was like there in that time. It's not too much unlike our times. I mean, there's rebellion there. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's actually 1 Timothy. But it says that in the last days that men will be lovers of themselves. And we read that whole list of things, and I was always puzzled when it said they'll be disobedient to parents. But you see more and more grown men and women absolutely disregarding their parents. Well, here's a case where here's a man who actually has a son, and he's robbing his mom. And then you also have superstition. The whole culture was heavy with superstition, curses and taboos, and people are worried. Good luck charms are all over the place in the country at that time as she curses the robber. You also see idolatry. Now, it's not like Micah is going to make an image to worship Baal or some other god, but he's actually going to use the images, and he would probably be the kind of person that says, well, I just need these images to help me remember God. So he wants to worship the Lord, the true and living God, but he's going to use idols because he's absolutely disregarding the second commandment, which says you shall not make an image. And so he has a form of godliness, but as the Bible says, he's denying the power of it. Now, all the while, just 8 miles away is Shiloh. And in Shiloh, you have the area where the tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And so it wasn't very inconvenient for him to go and worship the right way. And so in those days, as we read in verse 6, you might paraphrase, what what it says there, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You might say, it's all good. Whatever, you do your thing, I do my thing. It's all cool, whatever. Whatever you want to do, it's good. And people might have looked at Micah and said, well, there is a man who's really going the extra mile. See, because it's all that matters is his heart, right? The fact of the matter is that he's breaking God's laws. And so he sort of felt like those idols would help him. And the people around probably thought he was more devout. It was very relativistic. Everything that you did, it didn't matter if it was according to the Word of God. And so what happens is they begin to build idols. You know the funny thing about idols? Is idols, anytime you see somebody worshiping with an idol, you can automatically understand that that is a person who does not have the vitality and the knowledge of the presence of God. Because what is an idol? What is an icon? What is any dead formalism except a replacement of the realization and the present knowledge of God Almighty? And so what people will do is when they find a distance between themselves and God, and they're not able to just walk by faith, what they begin to do is they add into their lives little monuments. When they lost the awareness of God's presence and the consciousness of His reality. And that's what idols do. That's what empty tradition does. That's what religion does. That's what dead formalism does. That's what icons and symbols do. I need this picture to help me pray. Or I need this image because it reminds me of, that's what idols do. That's what monuments do. They remind us of something we've lost. And that's why many people love formalism. They replace emptiness with emptiness, really. It's like those birds they find on the beach in the South Pacific, on those deserted islands. Birds that have starved to death, but their bellies are full of trash. They'll find a bird with an empty plastic water bottle that it's gobbled down. And it's starved to death while being hungry. And that's how people live day in and day out in this world, this day that we live in. People are starving for the truth and the reality of God's presence, and yet they're devouring empty religion or idols and that emptiness. And so this is what Micah does. He builds himself his own little shrine. And we read in verse 7 that there was a young man. Here we read a second character in the story, a young man who was a Levite. He lived in Bethlehem, and he left Bethlehem sort of looking to find himself, and he wandered up toward the area of Ephraim, which was probably just a few miles to the north. And there he came to Micah's house in verse 9, and we read that Micah says, you know, where do you come from? And he says, well, I'm a Levite. I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm just looking for a place to stay. And at that point in time, Micah said, well, why don't you stay with me? You can be my priest. You see, a Levite was the ordained priest. God said the Levites are the only ones to be a priest. So this is exactly what Micah needed to validate his shrine of idols. He says, why don't you be a priest to me? You can stay here. I'll give you 10 shekels and a suit of clothes and your sustenance. I'll feed you food. You can live here and you can be my priest. By the way, there is a great message given by a man by Paris Reedhead called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And I just mentioned that because you can find that message online at sermonindex.net. And we actually have played that message on our radio program just because I think it's so powerful. And it comes from this story. Because what's happening here is not only is Micah in the wrong, but the Levite's in the wrong because now he's going to go for professional religionism. He's going to be a professional priest. And he settles for the cost of 10 shekels and a shirt. And so the Levite was content, we read in verse 11, to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then notice what Micah said in verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a rabbit's foot. Oh, no, it says, since I have a Levite as a priest. See, remember, this is the time. This is right around the same period of time when the Israelites decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant, remember, into battle. They said, let's take the box of God into battle. Then it will save us. Very superstitious. Always looking for good luck. Looking for, you know, karma. And looking for the stars to line up in the right direction. Living based on hopes and fears and myths and so forth. And Micah thought, well, I'm going to get rich now. I'm going to use God to make a profit. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that there are those who think that godliness is a means of gain. Don't you see that in the church a lot today? That if you give God your money, He's bound to give you a lot back. And they see God as a get-rich-quick scheme. Paul told Timothy, of these kinds of people, get away from them. They're bad news. Don't deal with them. And so, we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself. Now the tribe of Dan lived just west of this area of Ephraim. And they're going to come into the story now. And they're going to play a part. And what happened was the tribe of Dan was not able to drive out the Philistines. And so they kind of lived in cramped quarters in a small area there. Where you read about it in verse 2 from Zorah and Eshtaol. And so they sent five guys out. They said, hey guys, why don't you go find an area that we can conquer and we'll move there. We'll find an easier area instead of these Philistines. These guys are too tough. And so these five guys move out and they head just up northeast and they find themselves pretty soon at the house of Micah. And they get there and they hear about this little shrine that he's set up and he's got a priest there. And they go in and they start talking to this priest. And it says in verse 3 that they turned aside and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? Hey, what do you make? What's going on? You're from Bethlehem. What are you doing? And so this Levite tells him the whole deal. Well, this guy Micah, he hired me to be his priest. And here's the silver images. You know, he stole this silver from his mom a few years back. And then he told her, and then we did all this. And now I live here. I get 10 shekels a year. He gives me my food. And I'm kind of the man around here. I'm the priest. And so they said, okay, well, we're going on a journey. We're going to find out if we're going to find other land. Do you think you could tell us if we're going to be prosperous? And the Levite, this young guy, says, yeah, the Lord's going to bless you. Notice what it says in verse 6. The priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord is with you on your way. So the Lord's going to go. He's going to bless you. So these five guys, we read there in verse 7, they departed and they went up. And they went all the way north. And they found a group of people living there that were part of the area of Sidon. They were Sidonians. Sometimes you read about Tyre and Sidon. And that's north. Way up north in Israel, there's this beautiful big mountain. It's called Mount Hermon. On the north side of Hermon, along toward the coast, which is west, is the area of Tyre and Sidon. Well, these were Sidonians that had actually moved. And now they were living in the area just south of Mount Hermon. Beautiful, beautiful area, if you've ever been there. It's where the headwaters come out that feed the Jordan. There's three different, these natural springs. The snow melts on Hermon. And it goes deep into these underground caverns, and they come up in three different areas. And they feed the Jordan River, which flows down into the Sea of Galilee, and then further down into the Dead Sea, about 200 miles. And so these men traveled up from where they were, about 80 to 100 miles, and they check out these cities. And they're fantastic. And the people, it says there that they were just living at ease. Notice verse 7. They departed and they went and they saw how the people who were there, they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. Not for long. The Danites are going to come get them. There were no rulers in the land that they might be put to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians. So these five guys come all the way back home to the rest of their tribe, which is just west of Jerusalem, along toward the coast. And they told him, man, we have found the best spot. Let's get our guys together. Let's go up there and kill these people and take their cities. And they said, let's do it. And so 600 men strapped on swords, and they headed out. And they were going to go up north. And as they were going, they were going to pass by Micah's house again. So they said, hey, remember those silver idols that were in that house? Let's go get them. And so these 600 men, they divert their little journey a little bit and they move over to Micah's house and they come to the gate of where this little shrine is. And the Bible says that they just start packing up the silver idols. We're going to take these. We got 600 men. Who's going to stop us? And out comes this young Levite priest. And he says, hey, what are you guys doing? And they're sort of caught in the act. And they say, well, tell you what, it's better for you if you just come with us. Why don't you be our priest? It's far better for you to be the priest of a whole tribe, the Danites, instead of just one man. It'd be like a pay raise. It'll be like a promotion. Think of it like that. You're going to have a bigger church. You're going to have more money. Things are going to be great. And so this Levite says, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. And so they notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. It says, so the priest's heart was glad. He said, that's a great deal, kind of a promotion. And he took an ephod, and he took the household idols and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. Better church, bigger business, more people. I'm going to be the priest of a whole tribe. Kind of a promotion. So they turn, they put their little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. They just started trucking up north. Big caravan. Now when they're a good ways away from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah, they realize what happened. His neighbors came and got him. Micah comes home from work, and they get this little band of people together to go get his idols back. Now you know you've got the wrong God when it gets stolen. Hey, you stole my gods, you know. And so Micah and his friends go up there and they confront him. And we read there that the men of Dan, as they see Micah coming up, you know, he's a little hot and flustered, he's sweaty and he's mad, as you know, his nostrils are flaring and his eyes are red, and they say, hey, what's wrong with you? And he says, you took all my stuff, what's wrong with me? How can you ask me that? What ails me? We read. And so the children of Dan said, hey, shut up. We took your stuff, and what are you going to do about it? So they all sort of turned to him, and this guy realized that he's outnumbered. It's not going to work for him. So they say the wisdom is the better part of valor. He just left. And these Danites went up north, and we read in verse 27, they took the things that Micah had made, the priest who had belonged to him, and they went to Laish, that's the name of the city, to a people quiet and secure. Not for long. And it says they struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was too far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anybody. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehov. So they rebuilt the city, and they dwelt there. And they named the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. So the tribe of Dan actually has two separate but related inheritances, two areas that they have. And the tribe of Dan, really one of the most beautiful areas. It's up in the Hula Valley, way up north. And it's really a beautiful, beautiful place. And that's where the Jordan comes out of. And some people believe that's why it's called Jordan. It comes out of Dan. But the interesting thing is that the word Jordan, also Yarden, means to descend. And that's what the tribe of Dan is going to do from here on out. And so it says in verse 30, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and here's the name of this guy, this priest, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made, and all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So Israel is faithless, they begin to turn away from God. Dan is the first tribe that turns away from God. Some people believe the Antichrist comes out of the tribe of Dan, partly because of a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. I'll read it for you real briefly. It speaks of Dan as being a serpent. Dan shall judge his peoples. As one of the tribes of Israel's, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. And so Dan is going to begin, like the Jordan, to descend. Dan is going to go down, and ultimately Dan may be the downfall or the source of the Antichrist. Now, our second story, we come to chapter 19. It's about another Levite, but this story is probably one of the most gruesome and brutal stories in the Bible. This is why the Old Testament is rated R. We read about this Levite. It says again in verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. The idea being there was no leadership. There was no rule. There was no authority to bring people to God. There was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So a concubine was kind of like a girlfriend for sex. He wasn't married to her, but he just figured, hey, I'm going to hook up with this girl. She's from Bethlehem and she's cute. She's just going to move in with me. And so that's what they were doing. That's not right. Here's a priest. He's supposed to be, you know, the example and the leader. And he just hooks up with this young girl. And it says his concubine played the harlot against him. So she cheated on him. They had a big fight. She left the house. She went back to live with her dad at Bethlehem. And so verse 3 says, her husband arose and he went after her to speak kindly to her. And this is what husbands, and it actually calls her husband, because in God's eyes they were married. You know, they're sleeping together, they're married. That was the law in Israel. If people got caught having sex together and they weren't married, the next thing that happened is, well, you get married, because you're married in the eyes of God. Now, if you got caught in adultery, it was a different punishment. It was some boulders bouncing off your head. You would be killed for violating a marriage. But here, the Bible calls the woman's, you know, the boyfriend, it actually calls her the husband, because in God's eyes they were married. And here he rises up to speak kindly to her, probably because he had yelled at her, "Get out of my house, I never want to see you again." And then he's cold one night, he's thinking about that woman that he had shacked up with, and he says, maybe I'll go down to Bethlehem and I'll talk nice to her. And so it says that she brought him into her father's house, notice verse 3, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. I think that's funny. I think this girl might have been a real handful. He goes, "Oh, you've come to get her. All right. Nice to meet you, sir. Welcome. Come on in. Why don't you take my daughter, please?" And so it says that the father-in-law and the young woman's father detained him. And he stayed there 3 days and he lodged with him. Now, as you read on in the chapter, we read that he stayed with him for 3 days. And then the fourth day, the man and his servant and their donkeys and the concubine got up and they decided to leave. But we read that the father-in-law said, "Why don't you stay for breakfast," you know, sort of a thing. And by that time, the afternoon had come and he convinced them to stay. He said, "Why don't you just stay and, you know, we'll drink and we'll make our hearts merry. We'll just party tonight." And so he slept there again that night. And then we read on the fifth day that the man got up early and loaded his donkeys. And again, the father-in-law decided, "Why don't you stay and hang out just till the afternoon?" And the afternoon came around and he said, "Let's just drink and have a good time again." But by that time, the man decided, "Hey, I got to get home." So he decided he was going to leave. Now, it's not the best thing in the world to leave in the afternoon. You don't want to be traveling at night. You're in the countryside. There are dangers. There are bandits. There are lions and so forth and so on. And so to leave in the afternoon was probably not the best idea, but he wanted to get out. And so he says, "We're out of here." And they go. And so we read that as they were leaving, they went north, and we read in verse 11 that they were near Jebus. Now, Jebus is the old city of Jerusalem before it was conquered by Israel. The Jebusites lived there. And at that point in time, the sun's going down, and the servant says, "Hey," verse 13, we read here, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night." And the servant wanted to stay overnight in Jerusalem. And yet the man said, "No way, I'm not staying in a foreigner's town." So he wanted to move on. And we read there, he says, "Let's stay in the night in one of the places like Gibeah," which was 2 miles further, "or Ramah," which was about 5 miles further. Well, they continued on. And by the time they got to Gibeah, it's dark. It's dark. It's nighttime. So they have to stay there. But we read in our text that they weren't allowed to stay in anybody's home. You see, Gibeah was a city or a town in the area of the Benjamites. And these people were from a different tribe. They weren't known there. And so they just decide, because they have no place to stay, that they're going to camp out in the little square that night. And so we read on that the man shows up that night. We read in verse 16 this, "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field, and he sees these guys, and he was also from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, and the men of that place were Benjamites. So he raised his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?'" And so in verse 18 and following, the man explains the situation. He says, "I have food, I have wine, I have stuff, fodder for the animals, but nobody wants to let me stay in their house." And so it seems like the old guy knows something about that town that they don't. And he tells them, notice in verse 20, the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and he gave fodder to the donkey. And they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. Now, as they were eating, notice verse 22. It says, "As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men," the older versions read, "men of Belial, they surrounded the house, and they beat on the door, and they spoke to the master of the house," the old man, "saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him carnally. That means they wanted to have sex with him. So they're violent, they're perverted. They say, bring out this guy. So Genesis 19 and Judges 19 have a very similar story. The men of the city were aggressive, perverted, violent homosexuals who wanted to just rape this man. And they wanted to abuse him. And so the man, verse 23 says, the master of the house, he went out to them and said, brethren, I beg you, don't act so wickedly. Seeing that this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. And then notice what he says. I don't understand this. He says, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Literally, that means use them. Humble them. Bow them down. Afflict them. Now, it's an interesting word. He says, humble them and do with them as you please. Mark that in your Bibles. Do with them as you please, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. See how the woman was objectified, this concubine? Here is a leader, a priest in Israel, who didn't give this woman the respect that she deserved. And she tolerated it. She probably liked the attention. It was an older man giving her attention. She feels loved, but he's not willing to commit the whole way. And then they get to this city, and these men just want a, they want a body to abuse sexually. They say, bring out the man. They want to defile him. The man says, why don't you take my concubine? The old man says, take my daughter. And then this Levite, you read in verse 25, the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her. They didn't have tea. They didn't sit down and chat. They knew her physically. They raped her. They abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Humble them means use them. Abuse them. Use them as an object. It's interesting to me to think about what Jesus has done for women. Think of any culture that has not been affected with the light of the gospel. Think of how women are objectified. Think of it in the Indian culture. Under Hinduism, years ago, they would practice sati, where when a husband passed away, the wife would throw herself on the burning pyre, his funeral pyre. She wouldn't do it out of her willingness, but the surrounding people would say, oh, you're mourning. Let us help you get onto the funeral pyre. And they burn the wife, the widow, as well. To this day, as a matter of fact, they practice what's called bride burning in Pakistan, in Bangladesh, and in India. When the family of the wife doesn't give enough in the dowry, the husband and his family will douse her with kerosene or with gasoline and just light her up and burn her like a torch. I'm not kidding. Time magazine reported that this happens to 25,000 women a year, all the time. That's what happens when people don't have a proper respect for a woman. A woman is a human being created in the image of God. And think of what Jesus did for women. Think of how he treated women. Think of how he elevated women. Think of how he revealed himself to women like he didn't to any of the men. A woman, the well, five husbands. She was a dirty woman according to those standards. And Jesus revealed himself to her like he did to nobody before. I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. He didn't say that to any man. How about Mary? When they criticized her for anointing his head and his feet. And Jesus praised her for that. Who did Jesus reveal himself to first after he was resurrected? To women. And we read at the cross that the women were there. The gospel accounts records for us the place of women. And Jesus has done more for women than any person in history. Wherever Christianity comes, women find themselves growing in respect, in dignity, in value. What about in Muslim countries? They practice female circumcision, where they cut off the clitoris and they sew up the vagina so that a woman can't have sex. can't enjoy it when she's married after that. They leave a tiny opening for menstruation and urination. Or honor killings. You know, it's a common practice to gang rape young girls in Muslim countries as a means of punishment. Girls as young as 12 years old. Entire village will join together and rape a girl like this, like we're reading in Judges chapter 19, until she's dead. It happens. It happens quite often. Honor killings, they call it. Girls as young as 12 years old. If they're accused of any way of having any intimacy with a boy or a man, that accusation brings with it stoning. Either they'll rape them or stone them. I have an article here called Muslim Rape, Feminist Silence. It's by Jamie Glazov, Front Page Magazine. He writes about unveiled women. He starts, "Unveiled women who get raped deserve it." And he goes on, the whole story is about the fact that Muslims in countries like Australia, in Holland, for example, they actually rape women that aren't veiled. And this is endorsed by the Quran. Let me read a paragraph for you. They say that essentially if a woman is uncovered, she's not wearing a veil, then that counts as being conquered prize among Muslims, and they can rape her, and that's legal. And now, in Islam, it's not legal to rape a Muslim girl. But the thing is, let me read this for you, in traditional Islamic law, rape cannot be proven unless four males testify as witnesses. So there have to be four men that have observed it. In other words, raped women cannot get justice anywhere Islamic law prevails. More horrifying still, a woman who has the courage to say that she was raped, if she fails to produce the four male witnesses, which is always impossible, it ends up in her being punished because her accusation is regarded as an admission of premarital sex or adultery. And that is why 75% of women in prison in Pakistan are behind bars for being the victim of rape. They get raped and then go to jail for it. In Holland, a myriad of women now bear the horrible scar that has been infamously become known as Smiley, whereby the side of one face is cut from the mouth to the ear, a war mark left by Muslim rapists as a warning to other women who don't veil themselves. So if you go to Holland, you'll see many women that not only have they been raped, the mark proves it because they have a scar from their mouth to their ear. In France, the phenomenon of Muslim gang rape as punishment for non-veiling has even a word to describe it. Tournant. In other words, it means take your turn. So the Muslims in France are gang raping women who are not veiled. In areas where Muslims form the majority, even non-Muslim women feel pressured to veil themselves. And it goes on and on. And his point is this. Where are the feminists? Well, they don't care. They're not really about women's rights. They're about abortion rights. Who cares about women's rights? Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so what's happening here in Israel is that women are being objectified. Now, if you think they're so bad and we're so great, be careful. Because what's happening more and more frequently in our culture is that women are being objectified in the same way. Women are seen as having worth in as much as they can provide gratification for men's sexual pleasures. In other words, they're becoming icons of what a man wants for lust. Our culture objectifies women just like these men did. Humble them. Use them. Abuse them. See this female as an object to gratify your life. And it's scary. It's scary because this Levite threw his girlfriend out there to the dogs and they raped her until morning. They raped her and it says they abused her. In other words, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. They were mixing pleasure and pain. They were having sex with her and beating her at the same time. You think that's perverse. That's the evil that dwells in the heart of man. And it continues even to this day in some circles. Beating and sex, violence and supposed intimacy, pain and pleasure, because it's been so perverted. And so she crawls back. And in verse 26 it says, "The woman came as the day was dawning, and she fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Now her master arose in the morning, he opened the doors of the house, and he went out to go on his way, and hey, there was his concubine fallen at the door with her hands on the threshold." Can you imagine that? Can you see it in your mind? She's holding on almost for dear life, but to no avail. So he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. She was dead. They raped her to death. So the man lifted her onto his donkey, and the man got up and he went to his place. They didn't have news networks in those days, and they didn't have the internet. And so the man had to do something to spread the news, and he had to make it shocking. So in verse 29 it says, "When he entered his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of his concubine, and he divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. And he sent her through all the territory of Israel." And so with the body part was the story. There's an arm in the mail. What does that mean? Well, this is what happened down in this town to this man. And so no such deed had been done in Israel from that day. And so the news story went with this: consider, confer, and speak up. And so in chapter 20, the men of Israel, they came from Dan to Beersheba, from the top, the north to the south, and they gathered together to the Lord at Mizpah. And they all gather together, and they listen to the story of this Levite. This Levite explains everything to them. There's an army there of 400,000 soldiers with the sword. And they ask this Levite, "What happened?" And he says, "Well, this is what happened. I went in, we tried to stay, and there was an old man." And he explains the whole story to them. And it says in verse 6, "Because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel, look, all of you children of Israel, give now your advice and counsel here and now." And so all the people of Israel said, "We're not going to stand for this. We're going to go up, and we're going to get those men. And so they're going to have some justice." And so in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, we read that the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is the wickedness that has occurred among you?" They started asking questions. They said, "Where are the men? Deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But notice this, the end of verse 13. "But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." Protect the perverts. That's what they did. That's sick. I mean, it's not even about justice anymore. I mean, they killed a woman. And these guys aren't even willing to go for justice. Isn't that incredible? How could a community be so sick and perverse as to take something that is purely vile and then march and have pride parades for it and say, "This is good, this is right"? This is our culture right here. This is what it is. It's disgusting. It's sick. And it's a sign of the end. Jesus said it will be as it was in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah in the last days. And that's what we're seeing more and more. Radical, aggressive, violent perversion in our culture. And so these guys from Benjamin, they wanted to protect it. They wanted to protect it. I watched a documentary recently. It's called Deliver Us From Evil. It was made in 2006. It was about a priest by the name of Oliver O'Grady, who molested potentially hundreds of children in his parishes in Northern California. But his superiors refused to discipline him, choosing rather to send him to different areas to be a priest. And he kept getting complaints about touching the children, boys and girls, potentially hundreds of them. One of them, raped, was 9 months old. Not touched, not molested, but raped a baby. The church did nothing for it until 1993. He did this from the late 70s to the early 90s. In 1993, he was sentenced to 14 years. He served seven got out on parole in 2000 and was deported to Ireland, where he is a free man roaming the streets. There's a guy that I would pull the switch happily to send him to the judgment seat. And I suggest this movie to you because it's so much like the period of the judges. It's grotesque. It's sick. Boy, if you watch this movie, it'll stir you up for justice. It'll make you love Catholics. You just want to see them reached. And it'll break your heart. People like O'Grady, they should be put out of their misery like rabid dogs. And this is what Israel wanted to do to these men. But Benjamin wanted to protect them. And so these 400,000 men, they go before the Lord. And we read that Benjamin has an army of 27,000. Israel has an army of 400,000. They've got to find these guys. The odds are 15 to 1. Sounds pretty good. But they go and they ask the Lord, "Lord, who should lead our tribes?" And the Lord says, "Judah should lead the tribes." And so it's interesting because they go up against the men of Benjamin, and Benjamin wipes them out, kills 22,000 of them. Now, Benjamin, you read about these guys in verse 16. They had 700 men who could sling a stone with their left hand, and they could hit a hare without missing. These were sharpshooters, snipers in the Old Testament. But they go to battle, and Israel loses 400,000 to 27,000. Israel gets 22,000 killed. And so they weep and they come before the Lord. "Lord, what should we do?" And the Lord says, "Tomorrow I want you to go up to battle as well." Now you read at that time that in verse 28, Phinehas is the priest. And we're going to read about a Phinehas later on. You read about Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli. Phinehas is one of the guys that says, "Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines." And he's killed in battle. Well, we read about him here. So Phinehas is inquiring of the Lord here at this time. "Lord, what should we do?" And God says, "Yeah, I know you lost 22,000. I want you to go fight again tomorrow." They go fight again. They lose 18,000. They get whipped again. I don't understand why that is. I don't know why the Lord sent them out to be defeated. God says, My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Beyond figuring out, I don't know why. Maybe it was to discipline the nation of Israel for allowing things to get so rotten. At any rate, they go up a second time. And finally, they go and they cry before the Lord. They fast. They offer burnt offerings, we read in 26. Peace offerings before the Lord. And the Lord says again, "I want you to go up." And in verse 27 or 28, he says, "Tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And so they go to battle a little differently that time. And I'm going to summarize from here. The men of Benjamin go out to fight against the people of Israel, who feign defeat once again. It's the third day. About 30 of them die and they start retreating. And Benjamin says, "They're losing again. Let's go out and wipe them out." But the thing was is that Israel had an ambush set. And as soon as the men of Benjamin left Gibeah, the rest of Israel pounced on the city. They lit it on fire and they surrounded the men of Benjamin, who were now in a panic, and they killed them. They chased them down into the wilderness. Some of them hit at a rock. You read about the Rock of Rimmon, and they killed about 25,000. They burned all the villages of Benjamin. And all that was left, we read about in verse 47, 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. Every city, men and beast, all who were found, they set fire to all the cities they came to. So all that was left of the tribe of Benjamin was just 600 men. They were almost wiped out. And so our final chapter is this. The people of Israel are upset. They feel like one of the tribes is blotted out, completely gone. Tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin was where Paul the Apostle was from. It's where the first king was from. They're afraid. They said, "Oh no, we're going to lose a whole tribe." Because what they had done is they had sworn before the Lord, "We're not going to give any of our children to these guys to be wives to them." They swore that. Stupid thing to swear, but they swore it. Most oaths are stupid. Saul made that stupid oath, remember, when he said, "If anybody eats before Saul has avenged himself on his enemies, he'll be killed." And his son Jonathan ate some honey. So he said, well, you should die. People said, whoa, wait a second. Stupid, stupid things. Remember Jephthah. First thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. His daughter comes out of the house. Stupid, stupid thing. Jesus says, don't swear. Just let your yes be yes. Do what you say. Swearing is a little bit like idolatry. It's a mark of somebody who's departed from the ideal. Just tell the truth. And so they swore. They said, nobody's going to marry any of the Benjamites. Problem is, they're going to die out if they don't have wives. So they do another stupid thing. They add stupid to stupid. And they say, what should we do? Well, let's destroy anybody who didn't come and fight against Benjamin with us. And so they say, well, who's not here? What city didn't come? Somebody yells out, I don't know if anybody from Jabesh Gilead is here. Jabesh Gilead. Anybody from Jabesh here? Nobody's here. Let's kill them. So they go up and they destroy this city and they take 400 young virgins and then they send them out and they take them to these Benjamites and say, well, here's some women for you. So, I mean, it's just destruction and mayhem. Everybody who's doing, I mean, and the Bible doesn't endorse it. It doesn't condone it. It simply reports the chaos that was going on because they had departed from the presence of the Lord and His reality. The problem was there were 200 men left that didn't have wives. They couldn't replenish the tribe of Benjamin. And so we read in verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain? There's still 200 guys left, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give our wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, this is what they did. They said, well, there's a yearly feast to the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards. And this is what they told them to do. You guys just hide out in the bushes. And when these young girls come out to celebrate, you just grab a wife and just hightail it out of there. You see somebody you like, just grab her, throw her under your arm and book it. Now some of the guys are thinking, hey, that's not a bad idea to get a wife. That's a pretty snazzy dating program there. Well, it wasn't right. It was the first case of bride napping. But it says there that the men of Israel said in verse 22, when it shall be when their father or brothers come to us and complain, then we'll say, oh, be kind to them for our sakes, because we didn't take a wife for any of them in the war. So just, you know, we'll protect you. So that's what they did. Verse 23 says, the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt the cities and they dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Notice this final verse. It's the theme of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here's the final story. It ends without a king. But you know, one of these kids is going to become the king. These 600 men, one of them is going to have one of these wives, and he's going to become Saul. Saul. We'll read about Saul in 1 Samuel. So the people begin crying out, oh, we need a king. Samuel, make us a king like the other nations. And so one of these children born is going to be the king. And he wasn't a good king because he sort of followed, well, he followed verse 25. He was a king that was right in their eyes. He was head and shoulders above the rest, tall, dark, handsome, everything everybody wanted. He was a king that was right in their eyes, but he wasn't the right king for the people of God. And that's the way we end. But it's not the way we end. Because at this very same time, we're reading that God is working in the darkness. And we're going to study it next week as we get into the book of Ruth. See, because God works nights. He works in the dark times, in the dark ages, when it seems to be without hope. God is working. Because at this very time, God is working on a family who's going to give birth to David, the great king of Israel. The title for the Messiah is the Son of David, because he sits on the throne of his father, David. So in the middle of that dark time, God is preparing a family to do a great work. And isn't that the theme of the book of Judges? Dark times, but God using simple, common people to do amazing things. People like Gideon. People like Shamgar, who used an ox goad. People like Samson, who used the jawbone of an ass. People that just used who they were, what they were. People like you, people like me. Because we live in dark times. And Judges speaks to us because we live in a time where there's no leadership in this world. Everybody just has a group mentality, do this, do that. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I want to be a light in a dark place. I want to be like Gideon, where I'm blowing the horn of the Lord and breaking the earthen vessel and letting my light shine in the dark place. That's what God wants to do in each one of us. But all it takes is being filled with the Holy Spirit and standing up for what's right.